make or break your future today. This is part 21. We started it last Sunday on the amazing story of Jephthah and his vow. We didn't get to that yet. And the title for this teaching is Genuine Godliness, a blend of knowledge of the truth and a passion for genuine holiness. The text we started out with was Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. And I'm just going to read that quickly. We did read it last week. Judges 10, 6 through 10. And then I'll just make a few comments on the first point that we studied. And then we'll jump into point number 2. Judges 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And we're meant to, I think, note that phrase. There are a lot of people who somehow feel that because God is good and because God is loving, he doesn't get angry. And if you count the number of times where that phrase is repeated, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Like you put a little bit of dry wood on a fire and you hear it crackle and you see it pop into flame. That God's anger came just like that. It was kindled against Israel, and God, sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. You can worship whomever you choose. And if you choose to not honor the Lord and you give your heart to other pursuits, don't be surprised if God sells you into the hand of the gods you pursue, because sometimes that's the only way he has of waking us up. Eight, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Last week, we only really covered one point, and that first point was the power of any decision to turn to the Lord is directly related to the motive for turning to the Lord. And that's all we talked about last Sunday morning. Under that point, these weren't alphabetized as in the form of an outline, but some of the thoughts we covered under that point. We started to look at why Israel fell into this pattern of committing the same sin over and over again. This has to be the eighth or ninth time as we've gone through the book of Judges, which, by the way, is part of the practical value of studying a book of the Bible. If you chose any one of these stories and preached on it without going through the book, you wouldn't see the redundancy of this same sin in the people, and you wouldn't see the stubbornness with which idolatry grips our hearts. But when you see it repeated over and over again, you start to see patterns that you wouldn't see just picking out isolated texts. And so we looked at that question. Why? Why do they fall into the same sin so repeatedly over and over? Part of the reason, of course, was they were crying out to the Lord in their distress. Situation became unbearable. It became difficult. It became hard to stand. And so they would cry out to the Lord and God would deliver them. But they began to cry out to the Lord for deliverance from the circumstances rather than to turn their heart to the Lord. Then after that, we looked a little bit at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, how God chastens people that they might become not just delivered from their circumstances, but partakers of his holiness. That's God's desire when he works repentance in our hearts. The third thought under that first point was the people kept choosing the false gods because those were the gods of the surrounding nations, and they could worship those gods without receiving the disdain of the people around them. And the last thought that we looked at under that first point was that no act of repentance will free the soul from the power of sin until that cry for repentance comes from a love for holiness rather than just a desire for relief. And that's why they fell into the same sins over and over again. We don't have time to go over it any more than that, so we're going to move on now to point number two. Point number two is false gods are more enticing than they are empowering. There's a reason they're enticing. They're enticing because false gods, being manufactured by our own minds and our own hearts, created from our own hands, they make no demands on us. They cater to us. You can see this so much in the false religions that you see propagated, whether it's Oprah and her internet church, you know, with the teachings of Eckhart Tolle, when you can, in a kind of, it's a form of syncretism where you pick and choose. Kent's teaching this stuff on Wednesday night so well. Pick elements from whichever religions, you blend them together, and you can pick the teachings you like. And the nice thing about that is it's like going through a buffet, and you can pick the food you like, and you don't have to take the broccoli, and you don't have to take the cauliflower, and you don't have to take the liver. You can take chocolate cake, you can take the French fries, you can take all the things you like and just leave the rest. And so it ought not to surprise us that false gods are more appealing to us than the God of Revelation. They don't tell us what to do, but they can also supply no power to deliver and to help. It's almost painful to see how far God is forced to go to teach this lesson to the people. If you look at Judges chapter 10, there's some surprising statements in Judges chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, just four verses. The first one we've already read, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." That's where we stopped reading in our opening text. It's God's response that's a bit surprising. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to the people of Israel," and now what God is doing in these verses is showing him how he is different from the gods they are actually choosing to worship. "Did I not save you from the Egyptians?" These are people who came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea as God parted the waters supernaturally. And from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand, and yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. And then these words, "Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." I sometimes wonder, you know, we almost don't know what to do with a text like that, but I wonder sometimes if that might not have something to do with the whole issue of unanswered prayer, when people cry out to God and don't seem to get any deliverance, cry out to God and don't seem to get any help. I'm not saying this is always the case. Okay, that's not my point. My point is it possibly that sometimes this is the case? Is it possible that people can, like the children of Israel, start to want to go their own way? They have the nations around them, and the nations around them have their own religions and their own practices, and they're nice people. And so rather than drive them out, they befriend these people, and they start to worship their gods, and they get involved in their religion. And then inevitably, as false gods always do, whether it's business success or the worship of leisure or sports or entertainment or whatever it might be, you get into those things because they're so enticing and so appealing and so inviting, and they make no demands, but eventually your life gets ensnared in them. And so just they started to worship these gods and get involved in these religions, and the people would turn on them, and they'd be oppressed by the very people they tried to befriend. And they would call out to God, and God would deliver them from those circumstances. But when it happens over and over and over again, how does God get our attention and say, "You can't keep living like this"? I don't know how that conversation took place. But I'll tell you, it would shake me up if I called out to God and somehow heard this voice that said, no, I'm not delivering you anymore. Because you don't know what deliverance is for. I deliver you, but you don't turn to me. I work in your life, but you don't serve me. I bless you, but you don't honor me. I give you health. I give you material goods. I give you a beautiful land to live in. I give you a church with all sorts of opportunities to serve. You're not doing anything with it. So God says, no. Therefore, I will save you no more, the end of verse 13. Go cry to the gods whom you have chosen. It sounds like a pouty kind of, you know, I'm not getting my way, so I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. I'm not playing anymore. But what God is doing is, he's going to teach them, when they do go and cry out to their gods aren't going to hear and their gods aren't going to answer. And maybe somehow in this, they're going to say, I need the Lord. Only they're not going to learn it the easy way. There are people who will only learn lessons the hard way. And so God says, fine, learn the hard way. You just go, cry out to those false gods. You just keep your nose to the grindstone until it's just a bloody stump. And maybe then you'll figure this out because I haven't been able to teach you this. Life only works on my terms. You can learn it now, you can learn it later, but it only works on my terms. It was an easy thing for Israel to turn from God to these worthless idols. Perhaps they felt it would be just as easy to regain God's help and favor whenever they needed it, whenever they wanted deliverance, whenever their circumstances were too painful. All gods seemed pretty much equal in power until deliverance is needed. Point number three. Beyond anything he could have deserved or imagined, God put his hand on Jephthah. The story of Jephthah is interesting in Judges chapter 11. We're just jumping ahead a bit. Just three verses. He had really nothing in his pedigree that would have singled him out as a man of God. Here's his story. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Gilead was free to have wives. He was free to mess around. People always say, how come God doesn't deal with that in the Old Testament? And you just read the Old Testament and you'll see how God does deal with it. And his family all busts up and they kick Jephthah out and Jephthah has to move away and he ends up with a mess of people who are like himself, everybody going nowhere, just a bad crowd. You reap what you sow. You did in the Old Testament, you do in the New Testament. But I hope somehow there's words of encouragement there for any people who are here. God's going to use Jephthah. He's going to use him mightily. He's going to use him to deliver Israel. And I hope those words are some kind of encouragement for people who might be here who go through life with any kind of stigma, I have no idea what, attached to everything you undertake. And you don't feel you qualify, and you don't feel you have the background, and you don't feel you have a future, and you don't feel God can use you because this has happened, and this has happened, and this has happened, and why would God ever use a person like me anyway? God used this illegitimate son, this man who was thrown out of his own house, this man who was kicked out from his own family, this man who seemed to attract nothing but losers. That's an interesting phrase. Worthless fellows were just drawn to him. Worthless fellows. And that's how he spent his time, and that's how he spent his life. And if you had driven around and you had seen Jephthah and you had seen the people with him, you would never have figured that somehow God was going to put his hand on that man. God was going to do something with that life. Because if you were going to pick somebody whom God might use, you wouldn't have picked him. He wouldn't qualify for membership in this church. Not in a million years. Couldn't serve on any church board. And God's going to reach down and God's going to put his hand on him and God's going to say, you, I'm going to use you. And I want to give you now in the fourth point at least one reason why. Point number four. For all his weaknesses, Jephthah had a firm understanding of God's work among his people in the past. Forgive me for the length of this passage that I'm going to read, but it happens so rarely, and people always have this question, and it's answered in this text. Judges chapter 11, verse 12 is where we're going to start. Jephthah seems to have a good memory of at least some of the things God had done in the past. He seems to remember some of the things that Joshua had urged the people not to forget. This is 100 years or so since Joshua. About a century since Joshua got the people together. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Specifically, Jephthah remembered the acts of God in dealing with his people, in delivering them from their enemies. So follow along, all right? Judges 11, verse 12, and we're going to read about right down to the end of verse 27. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me, that you have come to me to fight against my land? Okay, so Jephthah is being attacked. And he wants to know why. 13. And the king of the Ammonites answered with messengers to Jephthah, because Israel is coming up from Egypt, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land. He's talking about the past. From the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably. And Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Now this is a long time ago. Okay, this is important to remember. Jephthah has somehow immersed himself in the history of the Israelites and all the battles that they've had. The kind of stuff that you don't even read in your Old Testament because it's just boring. And he's got it locked away in his mind. 17. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please, let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. And then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around to the land of Edom, the land of Moab, and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. And they knew it was a boundary, so they didn't cross it. 19. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please, let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through its territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. So Sihon attacked Israel, and God enabled Israel to defend themselves. That's a very different story. So Israel took possession of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord God of Israel dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and the Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Pastor, now why in the world would you read that long passage? The Ammonites are coming against Jephthah. Their premise is that he's been unfair and that he's taken their land and that their cause is just, and that's why they're coming against him. Jephthah, who recites in almost monotonous detail, goes over all the instances, and he says that, no, you're rewriting history. This is not the way it happened. God led us, we asked permission, people wouldn't give us permission, people attacked us, we defended, we dispossessed, we took the land, but it didn't happen the way you said. How important is it that you know Old Testament history? What difference does it make in your relationship with Jesus whether you know what happened in 1 and 2 Kings? One of the reasons God's using Jephthah is because Jephthah has a thorough understanding of who God is like, what God is like, who God is. And the reason he has that understanding is because he doesn't just know God, he knows about God. Where are your kids learning these stories? Because they used to learn them in Sunday school. And they used to learn them Sunday night, and they used to learn them Sunday evening, and they used to learn them midweek services. And now there are hundreds of people in this church. You kind of come around Sunday morning, you get here at 10, you leave at 10:20. Where are your kids learning this stuff? Does it matter whether they know it? What do you have to say to people who say, the God of the Old Testament, I wouldn't worship him because he's just a violent God. He's always just starting wars and killing people. Do you know how to answer that? Because the answers are in here. Do you know the stories? Do you know that, for example, things like Hezbollah gets their name from Haman in the book of Esther, the one who wanted to kill all the Jews? Do you know your Old Testament history? Most of the arguments made against the God of the Old Testament are made by people who don't know what the Old Testament says. And they can still win their arguments because most Christians don't know either. And so they just go, oh, well, gee, that's a good question. I don't know. It's in there. Much is said about the apparent greed and bloodthirstiness of the wars of God's people in the Old Testament, and we need to remember that the only enemies God gave into Israel's hands were those who either attacked them first or those who were trying to hold on to the land that God had already given to the Israelites. And one of the reasons God chose Jephthah was his awareness of the simple facts of biblical revelation. How rare that is. How rare that is. Point number 5. Now we come to the part of the story that Jephthah's famous for. His vow. The story of the vow is in chapter 11, verses 30 to 40. I'm not going to take the time to read them. The Ammonites are coming against Jephthah. He's going to be used to deliver Israel. He's a little bit afraid. And so he prays and asks God to deliver Israel from the Ammonites, to give him victory over their enemies. And what he does, he says, if you'll just hear my cry, and if you'll answer my prayer, I will sacrifice to you, he says, the first thing that comes out of my house when I return home after battle. And God answers his prayer. Don't leave God out of the story. Defeats the Ammonites. It's a heady time and everyone is grateful and everyone is praising the Lord. Remember, this ended 18 years of oppression. He's so happy. He's on his way home. He returns to his house. They've heard the news somehow. The front door opens and his daughter comes running out. And while everybody is celebrating, it suddenly dawns on him the vow he has made. He tells the daughter. She seems in ways incomprehensible to us to understand. Long story short, he sacrifices her. And you read that and you say, that shouldn't be in there. You want to just take that page, you know. This should not be in here. What would make him do that? What would make him make that kind of vow? What would make him keep the vow? Should he have kept the vow? How many say yes, he should have kept the vow? How many say no, he shouldn't have kept the vow? How many say don't ask questions like that Sunday morning, Pastor Don? Let's go a different route. Did God know that Jephthah was going to make this vow? How many say yes to that one? That's safe, eh? Okay. But it goes somewhere that isn't very safe. God could have stopped him if he wanted to. But he didn't. Why is that story in there? And why does God use that kind of person to deliver Israel? So that we have that recorded for history as one of the judges and deliverers of Israel that saved his people. Everyone who knows the story asks the same question. Why did Jephthah make such a rash promise to the Lord? Let's start there. Because while the text doesn't answer that question directly, there are some things that we know for certain. Whenever you get a thorny issue like this in the Bible, it's always best to start with what you do know. Don't start with what you don't know. Start with what you do know and try and whittle your way down to possible options in terms of solutions. Here's what we know for sure. Jephthah didn't need to make the promise to the Lord for the Lord to bless and use his life. We know that for sure because when you study the text, it's clear that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah before he made his vow to the Lord. We know that from Judges 11, 29 to 30. And then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah as he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, passed on, and it goes on to the verse 30. And it's in verse 30 that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, blah, 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 blah. So he makes the vow after the Spirit of the Lord is already on him, already prospering and blessing his life. Jephthah didn't have to make the vow to twist God's arm, please be good to me and use me. God was already blessing and using Jephthah before he made his vow. Okay, we know that much just from the order of the verses in the text. Then why does he stop and make this wicked, foolish vow? How many think the vow was bad? I would have thought more of you. I think the vow stinks. How many think the vow's good? It's a terrible vow. It's a terrible vow. God wasn't pleased with it one bit. I'm going to tell you how we know that. Jephthah's behavior really shouldn't shock us as much as it does. Because what Jephthah vows in verse 30 of chapter 11, that's where he makes his vow. If you'll think about it, it was predicted by Joshua over 100 years earlier. Do you remember these words? I'm just going to read them to you. Joshua is speaking. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, that's in Egypt, the gods you served back in Egypt before you were delivered, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Over 100 years ago, Joshua told the people in no uncertain terms they were going to come into this new land, but there were only so many possible ways to live in that new land. There weren't unlimited options. There were only a few options. They should and they could serve the Lord. Option A. That's the one Joshua chose for himself and his family. That's the one Joshua recommended to the people. But they didn't have to do that. But even if they chose not to serve the Lord, their choices were limited to two. First, he says you could serve the gods that your ancestors served back in Egypt on the other side of the river. They'd just come through. You can serve those gods. You can serve Jehovah. You can serve the gods you left back in Egypt. Or they could adopt the practices of the gods of the nations they entered. The Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. They could serve their gods. But here's the important point. What they couldn't do, what no one can do still, was this. They couldn't ignore God. They couldn't choose not to serve God, not to obey God, not to worship God. They couldn't do that, but still expect to be unaffected by the gods of the nations around them. It might be the devil, and it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. And so into the promised land they came. 100 years goes by. They serve idols, they get delivered, they serve idols again, they get delivered, they serve idols again, they get delivered. God does this 8 or 9 times, but all the while generations are passing and the gods of the nations around them are suddenly starting to make sense to the Israelites. They feel at home with them. Do you know what was the main means of making a vow before the God of the Ammonites? You guessed it. They would offer their children as sacrifices to win the favor of their God. Joshua, 100 years earlier. Man, there's something so important here. 100 years earlier, Joshua said, you can serve the Lord. You can honor him. You can obey him. Or not. But your life doesn't go into neutral innocence if you don't serve God. There are dozens of other gods and you will serve them. A vacuum isn't possible. Do you remember when Joshua said, Look these up. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. I hope my voice hangs in because I sure want to tell you this. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. The last part of verse 5, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. When you come into this land, God speaking to Joshua and then through Joshua to the people, you be very careful that you stay in this book. You be very careful that you don't even turn a little bit. It says to your right hand, not just to the right, to your right hand, just to the things that are, just to the things that are right there at your hand, just a little bit to the right, right there, and the left, just a little bit right there. Keep going right here. Don't even go like this. Don't even go like this. Just keep going here. And he says, be very courageous to do that, because if you live life like that, you get nothing but abuse from people. They mock you. They'll call you a redneck fundamentalist. They've got all sorts of names. Don't turn even a bit. Don't turn even a bit, because you, in turning just to the right, if you don't have the courage to stay rooted in the word and you just veer off a little bit, the people had no idea. The people had no idea that in just turning off a bit, that in 100 years, they'd be offering their children to false gods. You have no idea where your life can end up if you don't honor Jesus in everything. These false gods, they're very demanding. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. But you got to serve somebody. And nobody, when they deviate just slightly from what God says, when they're just careless learning biblical truth, nobody imagines how far down the road they'll fall into disobedience that would shock them if they could see it earlier, but you can't see it all yet. It doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen overnight. Nobody should be surprised to see Jephthah killing his daughter. Nobody. Joshua said, that's what happens. Those sacrifices were so clearly forbidden by God himself. Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in fire to their gods. God doesn't want any of that. Why would they do it? They're not serving God. Not serving God. But they'll serve others. Our lives are such that we need the regular discipline of learning God's ways, because we can't be trusted with our own instincts apart from the Holy Spirit. We're sinners. We don't just sin, we're sinners. You know how it works at Alcoholics Anonymous, people that have a drinking problem. And the first thing that they'll require of you when you go, before you learn any of the 12 steps, before you do anything like that, you're going to go and you're going to have to say, "Hi, I'm Don Horbin and I'm an alcoholic." And what you mean when you say that is not just that you drink, but fundamentally you're an alcoholic. Why do we have to come to church so often? Why do we call people to the front and they come over and over again, they recommit and rededicate? Why do we go over the same Bible stories? Why do we put it online? Then we come back to church Sunday night. Then we have Christian ed classes later on in the morning. Then we have midweek classes at night. Why do we keep doing all this stuff? Why so much? Because I don't just sin periodically. I'm a sinner. And I need, more than I need my next meal, I need God's truth guiding and steering and shaping my life, because I have no idea where I can go apart from that. The power to be holy can't be maintained without purity of worship before God and a learning of His Word. And the striking lesson of today's text is this shocking story that once false gods take a ruling place in your heart, we lose the ability to limit the depths to which our lives can sink. Ignoring God only looks like freedom at the beginning. Jephthah ends up killing his children. Religion without Scripture only looks tolerant. That kind of freedom is dark and it's deadly in the long run. And whenever God calls us to Himself, and whenever God goes to radical means to get us obeying Him and honoring Him and following Him, however disciplined it looks, and however much it looks like, "Well, you know, we've really been busy this week, and I don't, it'd be so nice just to relax Sunday, a family day. Let's just have family day. And we don't need to go to church." And I know how holy all that stuff sounds. But you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. You want a great family day? Bring them all to church together. And take them to heaven with you. You'll have lots of family days there. Let's pray.